We have a rare treat today. Brother Alan Springer has come all the way from Moldova. Not many brethren come that far just to speak to us on the weeknight, although I hear he has other stops planned as well. But his topic is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. Brother Alan.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Well, brethren, first of all, you have lots of love from all over the world. Every place I've been since the last time I would have seen you, and that would include, of course, Romania, and the home ecclesia where I attend is in Sighet, Romania, but brethren from many places there, also from Moldova, and from Australia, England, Germany, Poland, Siberia, Uganda. I don't think I missed any. But all those brethren, if you know anybody in any of those countries, there's a good chance that they would have sent you personal greetings. So even though I don't have that listed. This subject was a special blessing to me because it was an assigned subject for a convention I attended in England, London, England area. And I hadn't really thought about researching it. And so I learned a lot, and I thought, well, I'll share it with some of the other brethren where we travel around. Now, you probably recognize the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the feasts under the law. And we're going to look at this from a number of standpoints. But, of course, the ultimate objective is to see, as the introduction indicated and the prayer, how it applies to us. That's the important thing. But we'll eventually get there. But to begin with, we want to look at the scriptural account of this, first of all, in the law. And we find this in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. It's actually mentioned two places in that chapter. The first part is mentioned in verses 34 to 36. In those verses, it simply tells us when it was to be observed. It was to be the 15th day of the 7th month, lasted 7 days until the 21st day. The first day of the feast was a Sabbath. On every day, there was to be an offering by fire. And then there was an 8th day, which would actually be the 22nd of the 7th month. It was connected with the feast, and it was also a Sabbath. Now, some of these details will be significant when we get into the antitypical aspects. And there was also an offering by fire on that 8th day. Now, if you look at verse 34 in the Hebrew, it's here where we find this word sukkah, S-U-K-K-A-H, in transliterated in English. And it's that word which the Jews tend to use to describe this feast. I'm probably not pronouncing it right. But that's the word that means booths or temporary dwellings. And that had a very important role to play in the type. We'll get into that momentarily. Now, a second account is given also in Leviticus 23 in verses 39 to 43. And it includes a repetition concerning when it was to be observed, that 15th day of the 7th month. But it gives some specifications as to what they were to do. And it mentions particularly the first day. And the first day was called the day of gathering. But not necessarily gathering the way that we might think of it. But this aspect, this concept of gathering is going to be important when we look later on at some of the implications of that. But what they were gathering, it was called the fruit of the trees, but it wasn't really fruit. What it was the tender branches. That would mean like the new growth primarily that had taken place in the last year. And they used these tender branches, whether they were of palm trees or deciduous trees or evergreen trees, it didn't matter. Any kind of a pliable, soft branch, they were to collect those. And, of course, they used those and they wove them together. And it was from these branches that they created their booths or temporary dwellings. They were to dwell in these booths for a total of 7 days. From the 15th until the 21st. And the stated purpose in this account was that it was to be a remembrance to them of their departure from Egypt. the original Exodus from Egypt. Now, we have one other place in the law where the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 to 11. Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 11. And as you remember, Moses recited many of these things at the end of his life. He was 120 years old when he was saying these things. And the word Deuteronomy means a repetition. And largely, that's what it was. He was just repeating to them certain things that he wanted to be fixed in their memories. Now, there is one aspect to the Feast of Tabernacles that's mentioned here in Deuteronomy 31, which I didn't find anyplace else. And it, to me, it seems significant, and it's also interesting. Because it's here that he commanded the people that the law should be read every 7 years. And of course, we know that that was done by the Levites, that they were to read the law every 7 years, but it was to be on the Feast of Tabernacles. So we find that given here in Deuteronomy 31. This aspect isn't mentioned in the Leviticus 23 account, but it becomes significant when we get into later parts of this subject. So that's what we have from the law. Now, the next place we want to look at briefly would be some historical accounts in the scriptures of the observation of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll look at one of those in particular, but not in great detail. And this we find in Ezra chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. Ezra 3, 1 to 6. This was a time of regathering. If you remember the history of Ezra, it's when they had come back from their Babylonian captivity and they were supposed to rebuild the temple and so on. Now, this chapter 3 account is before the temple was rebuilt. But the priest had rebuilt the altar on Mount Moriah, which we know eventually that the second temple was built around that. But they had rebuilt the altar. They had reinstituted the morning and the evening sacrifices. So there was this worship that had re-begun, but this reconstruction period hadn't yet been completed. These little details, I believe, are significant when we start looking at the Antitype. Now, the Lord could have arranged for them to have accomplished this amount of the work at most any time, but He so arranged it that the very first feast that's mentioned as having been observed, once the morning and evening sacrifices were reinstituted and so on, the very first feast that's mentioned is the Feast of Tabernacles. So, this is a period of regathering, it's a period of reconstruction, and the first feast that the Lord arranged for them to observe was the Feast of Tabernacles. This seems to show the importance that God placed on this feast, but particularly the significance that this carries, we believe, in the Antitype. Okay, we've got the law, we've got historical accounts. You'll find another one in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, and we won't go into that one. But I think it has similar significance. Now let's look at the prophets. Because it's when we get to the account of the Feast of Tabernacles and the prophets that we begin to understand what the Antitype is, and especially for the time setting of the Antitype. Now, does anybody remember where the Feast of Tabernacles is prominently mentioned in prophecy? Anybody remember? Where in Zechariah? That's right. Okay, you did your homework, and you didn't even know you were going to have to do homework. Zechariah 14. And in verses 16 to 19, you have the Feast of Tabernacles mentioned there very prominently. And you remember the time setting for this. What had taken place by the time we get to those verses? Well, we know that all the nations had come against Israel already, much earlier. And by the time you get to verses 16 to 19, that's already in the past. So what does that tell us? The defeat of those nations who come against Israel is already in the past. So the time setting becomes very clear for us, doesn't it? It has to be the peaceable phase of the kingdom has already been established. We're already under the new covenant. And all of the other details which we find in these verses and in the context is compatible and harmonious with that idea. Because it's here that you find that all the nations or all the peoples, they're required to come up to this Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't, there's not going to be any rain. If they don't, they're going to receive plagues and so on. And I'm sure you remember the explanations that we have of those verses, that that's definitely a kingdom picture. So that's the assumption that we're going under here. And it's really not an assumption. I think it's a well-proven point that the Feast of Tabernacles is in its antitype something that has to do with the kingdom arrangement under the new covenant. Now, it's also interesting that those who don't participate, they're going to be punished, they're going to get plagues and so on, or they won't receive the blessings of the kingdom. But Egypt is mentioned separately. And it's not really clear as to why that is the case. And they also receive special punishments. The only connection that I could think of, and perhaps you might have other suggestions, is that if we go back to the law, the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was as a reminder, was to be a remembrance of their coming out of Egypt. Well, here, Egypt is mentioned again with the Feast of Tabernacles, and in this case, they received special punishment. So it would be speculation on my part, but nevertheless, it's a possibility that Egypt here is referring to that condition of servitude and those who were responsible for that condition of servitude. Now, in the original, it was the nation of Israel who was in servitude to Egypt. I keep wanting to speak in Romanian. Forgive me if I hesitate. In Robia. Eu fost în Robia, acolo în Egipt. So, there may be some connection there. Maybe there's some special punishment that is going to come against those nations who had some special role to play in oppressing Israel, natural Israel. I don't know. We'll wait and see. But it is a kingdom picture nevertheless. And those nations that come against Israel, even though it's a prophecy, I think it's a literal application that there will be nations who will come against natural Israel, regathered in their land. Now, it's pretty obvious that this account in Zechariah 14 is suggesting a symbolic application to the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't believe it's a literal Feast of Tabernacles, but that there will be an observation and a recognition of the kingdom arrangements, and those who come in under those kingdom arrangements, they're going to get blessed, and those who don't, they're not going to get blessed, and in some cases, they might even get cursed. So this is part of the types and the shadows that the Apostle Paul refers to in the New Testament. So the bigger question then is, what does it mean? We've already identified the time period, and we've talked a little bit around the subject, but we want to consider a little bit more deeply what this Feast of Tabernacles means in the antitype. Now, there is one other place where it's mentioned prophetically in Hosea 12:9, but we think that the application there is similar. Yes, Brother Jeff.
Also in Haggai chapter 2, verse 1.
Okay.
It doesn't use the words Feast of Tabernacles, but it's the seventh day.
All right. Thank you.
And also a prophecy about rebuilding and restoration.
Okay. And that's a key concept, is this rebuilding and restoration. Now, let's look a little more in detail. If we go on the premise that the things we have in the law are types and shadows, and we believe we have that authority from the New Testament, and some specific mention of this in prophecy, then we can go back to the law again. We just looked at the law the first time just to see what the circumstances were. But now let's go back to the law and try to see this in a bigger context. In the law, you'll remember that there were five great feasts. And we can divide these into two separate categories in point of time. Because they had the ecclesiastical year, they had the civil year, and these five feasts, there were two of them at the beginning of the ecclesiastical year, and there were three of them at the beginning of the civil year. And the ones at the beginning of the ecclesiastical year, I'm sure you remember, that's the month of Nisan. And on the 14th of Nisan, you have the Passover, particularly the 14th. But it was also a period of 8 days, which is rather interesting. That the two greatest feasts was the Passover in its totality, the 14th plus the 7 days of unleavened bread. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which was 7 days plus an eighth at the end. But similarities there. And then you have the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover. Now, if we look at those two great feasts, and we look at the principal emphasis in the Antitype, I believe that they apply primarily to the church when we look at those. Not exclusively, but the primary lesson there has to do with the church. In the case of the 14th of Nisan, it's the deliverance of the firstborn. It was the deliverance of the firstborn. That's a picture of the church. And that's the emphasis that we tend to put on that in the Antitype. And in fact, that is the emphasis that the Apostle Paul puts on it when we look at his references to the Passover in the New Testament, having to do with the new creation. And likewise, Pentecost. When we look at the Antitype of Pentecost, it has to do with the new creation. It was on Pentecost that in the type they wave the two wave loaves, you remember. And I believe that the application of that would be to, again, to the church of the firstborn, the new creation. Now, the antitype of that, I believe the antitype of that was God's manifestation of his acceptance of the church. You have that pictured in the type, and you also have its fulfillment in the antitype. In the antitype, when was that manifested? Well, it was manifested on two occasions. It was manifested at Jordan in the case of our Lord Jesus. His acceptance was manifested by his receiving of the Holy Spirit, and John the Baptist saw the dove descending upon him. And the receiving of the Holy Spirit by those in the upper room on Pentecost 3.5 years later was God's manifestation of the acceptance of the church. So once again, the emphasis here on these two feasts at the beginning of the ecclesiastical year has to do with the new creation. By contrast, when we look at the three great feasts that take place at the beginning of the civil year, what do we find there? We find that the emphasis is primarily on the earthly phase of the kingdom. It's primarily having to do with the world of mankind. Not exclusively, but primarily. Has to do with the blessing of the people, primarily. This was in the 7th month, Tisri, the way I pronounce it. And if we look at those feasts, they do seem to apply to the blessing of the world. The first one was on the first of Tisri, and that was an announcement to all the people, and it was called the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. That's something they had every year on the first day of the month. Now, every 50th year, well, there was also a trumpet, the trumpet of Jubilee. But that wasn't on the first day of the month. That was on the 10th day of the month, on the same day as the Day of Atonement, which was the second great feast, was the Day of Atonement on the 10th of Tisri. Now, we believe that the Jubilee picture in particular is a picture of the blessings of the millennial age. And the Great Day of Atonement, though we focus on the sacrifices as they relate to the new creation, the results of the Day of Atonement is the blessing of all the people. And so therefore we can see that there is a consistent application of those feasts which come at the beginning of the civil year as applying to the blessings of the kingdom. And the third one, well, you know what the third one is, I'm sure. That's the only one that's left. It's our subject, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was from the 15th to the 22nd of Tisri, if we count all 8 days. So if we didn't know from the prophets and other places that this had to do with the kingdom, we would expect that from the pattern that we see, that the first part of the year, the ecclesiastical year, has to do with the new creation. that the second part of the year, the civil year, has to do with the world of mankind. Now, we want to examine some of the details of this feast then and see whether or not it fits. Well, I think it fits, but you can make your own decision on that. If you want to research this further, there's a number of good reprint articles on it. You can just search on Feast of Tabernacles and you'll find them. There's at least three major articles, but the one that we're going to focus on is reprint 3508. And we'll be extracting some key thoughts from that. Now, we want to go back, first of all, to the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that the purpose of it was that it was to be a commemoration. And we just mentioned that briefly in passing. It was a commemoration of their coming out of Egypt. That's true. But it was more than that. We believe that primarily it was at a time when they had already gone through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And they would be reflecting on that, looking in the past. Not just the coming out of Egypt, but the time in which they dwelt in temporary dwellings. And that's an important aspect. And we believe that this would be a very nice picture of the period of the nighttime of sin and death, in which the world of mankind is passing through these various experiences. And when is it that they're going to be looking back after this, their wilderness wanderings are over? That's going to begin under the new covenant arrangement. They'll look back at those wanderings. They'll look back at their temporary dwellings, if you will, that they had then. And they will rejoice in the fact that they would have those things as a reminder. Now, that's one aspect of it. That's one aspect of it, that the world of mankind will look back on the period of the nighttime of sin and death. But they will also be able to reflect on having entered into the promised land and its more substantial dwellings. And I believe that this is a picture more of the millennial age. So not only will they remember the lessons of the past, of the nighttime of sin and death, but they will be engaging in that period of reconstruction in the millennial age, the entering of the promised land, from their perspective, as the world of mankind coming into that kingdom arrangement, and they will be going into a rebuilding phase. Well, that kind of reminds us of the Ezra account, where they had come back to the land and they were in a rebuilding phase. And it'll be true also for the world of mankind during the kingdom. You remember that when Israel came out of the wilderness, entered into the promised land, it wasn't instantaneous paradise. No. They had a lot of work ahead of them, and they had to conquer the land, they had to divide the land, and it was the complete results, in fact, of the kingdom arrangement will not be attained until the end of the 1,000 years. And if the Feast of Tabernacles, particularly the 7 days, represents that 1,000-year period, then it's not going to be completed until the end of that antitypical Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's not only for them to reflect on the nighttime of sin and death, it's not only for them to be engaging in this process of rebuilding, but it was also to be a feast of thanksgiving in the type, and we believe the antitype as well. It was a feast not just of general thanksgiving, but it was specific to the ingathering. The ingathering. Now, you might say the harvest. But notice, it's not a harvest. It is the partaking of the results of the harvest. And there's a difference. It's one thing to be engaged in harvest work, you know, and you're collecting all of this. But it's something else that once you've got it all in place, that you start to partake of what you have collected, what you've gathered in. And this seems to be the idea behind this feast. There was a previous period in which the harvesting was taking place. This is after the harvest is over. This is after the harvest is over, and they are partaking of the benefits of the harvest. And that also fits this concept of the peaceable kingdom. Now let's look at some other aspects, not only of the purpose of it as far as what was supposed to be in their hearts and minds of reflecting on the past, looking at what they were doing, being thankful for what the Lord had given them. But there is this part of the booths themselves. You know, they were to construct the booths. And they were given instructions as to how this was to be done. And if you were rich or if you were poor, it didn't make any difference. Everyone's booth was the same. You know, if you're rich, you didn't make a bigger one. Or if you were poor, you didn't have a smaller one. They were all the same. Well, doesn't that fit beautifully, again, the picture of the kingdom? Everyone is going to be put on a common level. The high will be brought low, the low will be exalted, and so it continues to fit. Now, those are all very nice pictures. But some of the bigger blessings that I got from looking at this is from details that we don't necessarily have recorded directly in the scriptures. And that is the manner in which this feast was celebrated year by year, and particularly in the time of our Lord Jesus. And we're going to be looking at that specially in a little bit, but we only want to touch on it now. We find the details of this primarily recorded in history and not in the Bible. However, what we do find in the Bible seems to corroborate what we find in the historical accounts. We're only told in the Bible that they were to observe these days and that there was to be a burnt offering. Now, also every day, there was still to be the morning and the evening sacrifices. That was to be always. Didn't matter what else was going on. They still had to do those things. But in the time of Jesus, and probably long before that, there were special celebrations that they observed at the beginning of each day and at the end of each day of this 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles in particular. And in the morning, every morning, in connection with the morning sacrifice, but before it was completed, there was a procession that would go from the Temple Mount down to the Pool of Siloam. And they would take a golden pitcher, and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would fill it with water. And then they would take that back in procession back up to the Temple Mount. Now, there was singing, and there was praise, and it was the most joyous of the festivities of the Israelis that they had. And the historical accounts indicate that it was the most joyous of all their festivals. Well, this, again, fits the picture, doesn't it? Because the kingdom arrangement is going to be filled with joy and praises and a recognition of what God has given. Now let's look in particular at this concept of the Pool of Siloam. It's not mentioned in the scriptures. It's not part of the law. But why did the Jews pick Siloam? Well, you might come up with different ideas here, and I'll give you my speculation on the subject. This fountain, as you remember, had a reputation for healing. And there were those who would go to Siloam because they wanted to be healed. Well, that certainly fits the picture, doesn't it? The kingdom is going to be a time of healing. But real, genuine healing. Nothing temporary like the pictures of our Lord's miracles and so forth. So here you have one thing. You have a healing. And then you have the name Siloam itself signifies a sending forth. Now it may be from this concept that the Jews had of how they viewed the Messianic kingdom that they might have looked at the prophecy in Zechariah 13:1. And there it talks about a fountain that would be opened for healing, for sin, and for uncleanness. Now, maybe they thought that the Pool of Siloam was a fulfillment of this in some way or another. But we understand that all of that is still just really the picture. It's not the reality. The reality is going to be in the kingdom. And then there will be a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And that's under the new covenant. And this helps us to see once again that this is a new covenant picture. It's a very fitting picture to the processes of the millennial age as we expect them. So they go down to the Pool of Siloam with all of this wonderful celebration, and they fill the golden pitcher, and then they return back up to the Temple Mount. And it's all designed to be synchronized with the morning burnt offering. And they come back up into the court of the temple, and they circle around the altar one time, and then the priest would pour out that pitcher of water onto the altar. And then they would begin to sing Psalms 113 through 118. And what are those psalms called? There's more than one correct answer. What's Psalms 113 to 118? Who knows? Louder?
Hillel.
Hillel, that's right. And what are they also called? Probably, I don't know. That's not in my notes, but I imagine you're probably right. So a third one, what else are they called? Anybody know? There's a hand in the back. I don't think that... He might know the answer. Psalms of deliverance. This is the concept behind it. They were psalms of deliverance. And you know, the psalms, they were all written to be songs. They were designed to be sung. And so there was this tremendous rejoicing, and the climax of it each day was that they would sing the Psalms 113 through 118, and they're singing about deliverance. And that's what the kingdom is all about too, isn't it? It's all about deliverance. So it's a beautiful picture. And I think it also pictures the attitude that the world of mankind is going to have then. That's important. But now that was every day. And if we look at these 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles as being the full period of the messianic reign of the kingdom, well, we come to the last day, the seventh day. And they did the same thing, but it was different. It was different. When they came back and they entered into the court, well, if circling around and pouring out that water represents deliverance, what do you suppose happened on the seventh day? They entered into the court and they went around the altar 7 times. 7 times. And then they poured the water out. Well, if circling around the altar represents deliverance, what do you suppose circling around the altar 7 times represents? Complete deliverance. And that brings us to the end of the 1,000 years, when complete deliverance will have been accomplished. And the rejoicing will be probably 7 times greater on that occasion. Another beautiful picture as to what will happen by the end of the 1,000 years. Now that's the morning. That's the morning. There was something special each morning in connection with the morning sacrifice. And then, at the end of the day, you know, they had the evening sacrifice. And they had a special celebration that was to coincide with that. And every night, there were 4 giant candlesticks, candelabra, that were erected in the court. And each of those 4 candelabra, they were lighted, and they were really big, tall. And you know that the Temple Mount, it's already high up on a hill. And so when those candles were lit, that light could be seen all over the surrounding area. Certainly everybody in the city could see those lights. And there was dancing and singing and hymns and praise by pious men, it's called in the traditions, who would do this in the court. And the Levites were playing on a variety of musical instruments. So once again, it is a tremendous festival of joy and praise and appreciation for what the Lord had done. And this shining forth of light. Now, it was at the end of each day then that they would retire to their booths or their temporary dwellings. Now, we've mentioned a number of details here. And we still need to try to tie all of this together. And I believe the best place to do that is by going to John, the 7th chapter. We won't read it, but you'll probably want to read it at home. John, the 7th chapter. I believe that John, the 7th chapter, connects The Feast of Tabernacles to you and to me, and puts us in the picture. I'm talking about the consecrated. We're talking about the little flock. Because so far, we've said, well, this is picturing what's going to happen in the millennial age. So why do we even care about it? Well, we do. We should care about it deeply because we're in the picture too. And it's Jesus that puts us in the picture, and we can see this in the account in John 7. To me, this is the most interesting and exciting part of the antitype. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that John's Gospel was written last, and it was pretty much designed to fill in details that the others hadn't expanded upon. And he doesn't emphasize very much of the early years of our Lord's ministry. There's very little detail of the first 3 years. The vast majority of the Gospel of John is referring to the last 6 months of his ministry. When we get to John the 7th chapter, we're already to the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been 6 months before he died. So from John 7 all the way to the end is talking about those last 6 months, including, you know, after his resurrection. So Jesus was asked by his brethren in this account, and we put brethren in quotes, because this wasn't his followers, this wasn't his disciples. It was probably using the term brethren as meaning relatives. These would have been cousins and aunts and uncles and so on. And they're all coming to him and saying, well, come on, you're going to go with us to the feast. Well, it was the Feast of Tabernacles that's being referred to here. And he says, I go not yet up. Well, that's what the King James says. But the idea is the correct idea. He doesn't say, I'm not going. The idea is he says, I'm not going yet. And he wasn't going to go with them. And we understand why he didn't want to go with them. He says, because my hour is not yet come. If he had gone with them and they went early, there's a very good possibility that he wouldn't have made it. He would have been taken. Because we know that they wanted to take him. In fact, they tried to take him during the feast, but the ones who were sent there to take him, they couldn't do it. And they came back and they were asked, well, you know, why didn't you take him? And you remember what they said? Never a man spake as this man. That was in this account here in John 7 and 8. So he didn't go with them, but he did go. But he had to go secretly. And we believe that he had to go because he was a Jew. He was born under the law. He was obligated to keep all these features of the law, including the Feast of Tabernacles. So he went, but he did not display himself prominently until the midst of the feast. And this is where we begin to see some of the tie-ins in the midst of the feast. Now, there were two special messages that Jesus gave during the midst of the feast, and connected, first of all, with the reading of the law. You know, we mentioned the Deuteronomy account and how that every 7 years they were to read the law. Well, evidently, the last year of Jesus' ministry was a seventh year. And there was a reading of the law, and it was when the reading was either finished or was paused that Jesus rose up and he began to speak to them concerning the law and the features of the law. So here you have the Levites, they're reading the law, and Jesus explains it to the people. Very fitting. And he also spoke of the fact that he didn't speak of himself, that he was sent by God. Now that was during the feast. But there is special significance that we can attach to Jesus' actions on the last day, the seventh day, which was called the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to first look at the mourning ceremony. Remember, we talked about that, and we saw the symbolic significance there and how fitting it is with the drink offering and the celebration and going down to Siloam and coming back. Well, Jesus was present. He was there in the court on that morning, on the seventh day, when they came back. And when they had poured it out, They had finished all the ceremonies. The tradition, church tradition, says that it was then that he rose up and said that if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And this we find in John 7:37. He makes a tie-in with the water that was poured on the altar and the fact that he was the one who could give the living water. But more than this, here is where you and I come into the picture. Because if you read verse 38, and we'll do that, we'll read 37 and 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What does that mean? Does it mean anybody that believes on him? I think it means specifically those who were to believe on him as his disciples, as his followers then, that eventually they would have the privilege of being a fountain of living waters. Not just the world of mankind who will receive the waters, but the church, together with Jesus, who will give the water of life to those under that arrangement. And that's harmonious with Revelation 22:17. Revelation 22:17, where it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and whosoever will, let him come and take of the waters of life freely. So again, it's a beautiful picture of the kingdom arrangement. And it's a beautiful picture not only of the work that Jesus will have in giving the waters of life to others, but of the privilege, if we are faithful, of participating in that work. To be a fountain of living water. That's a very special privilege. Well, that's the morning part of the ceremony. But on the last night, remember what took place in the evening. There was this tremendous celebration of joy and rejoicing, and the tremendous light from those candlesticks in the court. And the tradition has it, history, that it was then that Jesus rose up and he said, I am the light of the world. And that's recorded in John 8:12. Very fitting. So it shows two important aspects of the kingdom work. The giving of the waters of life and the giving of light to the world. Now, we don't have it specifically in this account, but Jesus repeats this expression after the Feast of Tabernacles is over in John 9:5. He repeats the point about him being the light of the world. But you and I are still in this picture because we read in Matthew 5:14 of the fact that we are also the light of the world. He puts us in the picture. And we know, just as it is the case with the bride and the bridegroom, everything that the bride has, it is because of the bridegroom, and they share those privileges together. And if we are faithful, we will have the privilege of giving light to the world. Now, it's true, we're to have a beginning of that in the present life, but it's temporary. It's only a foreshadowing of that greater which is to come. We can give water of life to people now, if they're in a position to accept it. We can be shining lights in the world. We should be. But the greater fulfillment of that is going to come under the kingdom arrangement. Well, with the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, you have the beginning of the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. And those things which followed in those 6 months would have included the healing of the man who was born blind. And that was his first miracle that he performed after the Feast of Tabernacles was finished. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. The anointing of his body for burial by Mary. The Passover and his crucifixion. And all of these things fit together in full harmony with the concept of the kingdom as we've been discussing it. It pictures the millennial age blessings. It pictures the satisfaction of all those who are thirsting for righteousness. It pictures the light that is to enlighten every man that has come into the world. And not only Jesus' part in that, but our privilege as the bride of Christ if we are faithful. It pictures the resurrection processes in their fullest sense. And it pictures also the ultimate rest that will come to the world of mankind on the eighth day. Remember, the eighth day is a part of this picture too. And we believe that that has significance. And this picture of the Feast of Tabernacles also shows the gradual processes that must take place during the entire period of the 1,000 years. It will be a time of rejoicing, but the millennial kingdom will not be a time of fixity. They were in temporary dwellings during that time. Again, another important aspect of the picture, of the type. Because the millennial age is not the final picture. It's a process towards the final picture. And it will take the entire 1,000 years in order for them to reach the desired haven. And it's in the eighth day that they return to their permanent dwellings, picturing the beautiful restitution work complete and entering into the kingdom, the permanent arrangement of the ages to come. And then they will be able to reflect fully forever in eternity on the lessons that they have learned, both in the permission of evil and in the restitution processes which brought them back to perfection. In summary and in conclusion, I believe that we are still living in the time when the church is being gathered. The little flock is not yet complete, or we wouldn't be sitting here talking about this. It's the lapping time in which two works are going on at the same time. The work of the gospel age is not yet finished, but I believe the work of the millennial age has already begun. I believe that we have heard the Jubilee trumpet, the antitypical Jubilee trumpet sounding. And you can see the effects with your eyes as well as to hear with your ears. I believe that the seventh trumpet has been echoing throughout the ecclesiastical heavens now for over 100 years. I believe that the trump of God has sounded and has been heard, and the dead in Christ have been raised. And the sacrifices, the antitypical sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, they're not finished yet, but they're almost finished. What does all of that tell us? It tells us that the antitypical Feast of Tabernacles is just around the corner. And that's what we're waiting for. That's what we continue to pray for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May we rejoice in the knowledge of these things, which every day are nearer and nearer to their final realization. And may this knowledge stimulate us to greater faithfulness concerning our future prospects, to be able to enlighten the world of mankind and to bring them back to perfection, giving them the water of life. May the Lord add His blessing.